Do keep that passage open in front of you from 1 Corinthians. And we're thinking this morning a little bit more about resurrection. And when we think about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we often think of it in terms of its personal significance for us. We think of how our Lord's resurrection is a stamp of heavenly approval, as it were, on his teaching. It validates all that he said and taught. We think of how his resurrection proves that we are justified, that his sacrifice on the cross was accepted and is effective for washing away our guilt and sin before God. We think of how his resurrection means that Jesus is alive and I can talk to him in prayer and know his presence with me day by day. And those things are true and wonderful, aren't they? But the passage we've been set to look at this morning puts before us a wider picture, a picture which is bigger than that of my personal experience and my personal relationship with God, a picture which is like a camera pulling back and taking in a wide-angle view of how the resurrection is significant for the life of the whole world. And the passage we're studying today is all to do with kingship. Now you might be thinking, I don't quite see that. But as we go through, I hope that we'll all learn something of what it means for Christ to be the king of this world. Christ, the God-man, the resurrected God-man, back from the dead, raised to life, never to die again. And also, I suggest this passage highlights for us a great contrast. The contrast between our Lord Jesus Christ, on the one hand, and on the other hand, Adam, our first parent. And the contrast is obvious when we read verse 22. Just have a look at that for me. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. There's a comparison, a contrast going on there between Adam and Christ. And we'll see that comparison, that contrast there in the background throughout the whole of this passage. And I'm going to try and highlight that for us as we go along. And this morning I want us to understand three points about why it's good news that Jesus Christ, this God-man, is resurrected. Why it's good news that he is back from the dead and has been made king of this world. And I want us to see, firstly, that Christ is the king who is good for the world. Secondly, that Christ is the king who destroys humanity's enemies. And thirdly, that Christ is the king who gives life to his people. So, first of all, Christ is the king who is good for the world. Let's get into the passage by reading from verse 25. I'm going to take it backwards. It seems easier that way. So, as I read this, as you look at it, look out for repeated phrases. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. So, I haven't got a prize actually, but you get a feather in your cap. Who can tell me the repeated phrase? Under him. Under his feet, put everything under him, something along those lines. Absolutely. Any idea how many times in the passage?
Six.
Fantastic. It's really unusual to see six repetitions in only a couple of verses. Now, for the bonus prize, again, I'm afraid there isn't really a prize, but for the bonus prize, Where have we heard that phrase earlier today? In Psalm 8. What do you think it means? What's the picture? Well, in the ancient Near East, if you were a victorious king, you placed your foot on the neck of your defeated enemy. You placed your foot on the neck of your defeated enemy who lay prostrate at your feet. And it was an act of great symbolism because it showed who called the shots from now on. It showed who was in charge, who was in control. And if we just remember the psalm that we read earlier, how did it put it? What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. All flocks and herds, the beasts of the field, the birds and the fish, and so on. What are we to make of it? Well, Psalm 8 has to do with kingship. It has to do with our first parent, with Adam, created by the Lord God to be king of creation, created to represent physically on earth the reign and rule of the invisible God. But what happened? Adam rebelled, didn't he, when he believed the snake's lies in the garden. And he rejected the Lord God as his high king. He turned away from the Lord God. And now the Apostle Paul is applying this Psalm 8, to our Lord Jesus. And he's saying in Jesus, this human kingship over the creation, which Adam lost, which Adam threw away, has been restored. Adam was called to rule and to subdue the earth, but he fell from his calling, and this world has been disordered ever since. Our world was cursed, wasn't it? And the proper relationships between God and man, between man and man, between woman and man, between man and the world he lived in, it's all been fractured and ruined and spoiled. But Christ is different. Christ the King will not fail in his calling. Paul assures us that Christ will restore a right order to the world. Everything will be placed under his feet in the proper order. And then he himself will submit himself to God's high kingship. Where our first parent, Adam, failed, bringing misery to all his posterity, Christ will triumph. But you know, Paul tells us more in these verses than simply that human kingship has been restored in the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us what this king is doing. He tells us that this King Jesus is reigning until he has put all his enemies under his feet. He is, even now, restoring order to our world. So we need to ask ourselves the question, don't we? How does Christ restore order to the world? Well, you know, we could answer this in a number of ways. We could go over to the hall there, we could get some coffee, we could bring it back, we could split into little groups and we could brainstorm. We could go home and get our history books and look at those and think of all the ways in which Christ brings order to the world. We could write out a list. We could think of equality before the law. That came from Christianity. We could think of the birth of early modern science. All those early scientists, or a lot of them, they were Christians. We could think of William Wilberforce and the abolition of slavery. We could think of the removal of tyrannical rulers. We could think of the development of education and of hospitals and of orphanages and of foreign missions. We could think of the birth of Christian socialism and trade unions, or the emancipation of women, or the birth of modern democracy. And we could think of all that stuff and we could trace it all back to Christianity. And we could think of lots more things too if we had time. But I want to suggest something. that if we were to concentrate on that list of game-changing historical developments which have come through Christianity, we run a risk, and we run the risk of forgetting something vital. We run the risk of forgetting the normal, everyday bread and butter stuff, the normal, everyday way in which Christ is restoring order to our world. What am I thinking of? Simply this, that the main way in which order is brought to the world is through the normal, everyday work of the church, through the preaching and teaching of the Scripture and the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. As individual men and women, boys and girls around this world, turn from their own personal sin, believing this message, and submit themselves to Christ. As they enjoy a restored relationship with God, as they draw strength to live for Him day by day, and to live for others day by day, as they stop drinking, as they stop beating up their wives, as they stop running up debts for clothes and stuff that will never satisfy them, as they become more trustworthy, as children learn to obey their parents, as parents learn not to exasperate their children, as in church people learn to get on with people they'd never naturally get on with, as they seek to do good in the community around them, to be salt and light to the world around them. That's the basic, essential way in which Christ brings order to the world. And all around the world today, there are millions, billions of people for whom that has happened. People who have changed. People who are now forces for order in this world. And many of us here in this building this morning know this in our own experience. We know that once we were rebels, but now we are seeking ourselves to submit to Christ. But that's the big question, isn't it? How about us? Have we submitted ourselves to Christ's kingship? You know, there's a great hymn which speaks of Christ. It speaks of Him as like this: my dear almighty Lord, my conqueror and my king. Do you know Christ as the one who has conquered you? As your almighty Lord, as your King? But the hymn goes on, it speaks like this. It speaks of how the Christian lives, how the Christian sits, it says, in willing bonds beneath thy feet. How do we see ourselves before Christ? When we read His word, and something strikes us, something that we must put into action. Do we see ourselves as, I don't know about that. Do I take it or leave it? Or do we see ourselves as those who are in willing bonds beneath His feet? Do we see Him as King over our lives? Are we submitting to His teaching in our friendships, in our families, in our places of work, in the life of the church, in the wider community? How about us? My second point this morning is that Christ the King will destroy all humanity's enemies. Look with me at verses 24 through to 26. Then the end will come when He hands over the kingdom to God the Father after He has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Reminds me of the Terminator films. I don't know whether you love those films, but the Schwarzenegger films, the Terminator that will never stop until it's accomplished its mission. Christ is the King who will never stop until He has destroyed all His enemies. And it's hard to argue that defense of the realm isn't an important job for a king, isn't it? And Paul tells us that Christ must reign until He has destroyed and triumphed over all his enemies. And right away, we're faced again with that contrast between Adam and Christ. Adam, there he was in the garden. He was called to tend and to keep the Garden of Eden. What did that mean? It didn't mean sort of weeding it. It meant defending it from evil. But what happened when the snake showed up? What should Adam have done? He should have thrown the snake out, shouldn't he? He should have said, "Oi, get lost." But far from fulfilling that calling, far from defending the garden, throwing the snake out, he threw in his lot with the snake. He trusted the snake. He followed the snake. He took the snake as his Lord. But by contrast, Christ the King will not fail in his calling. Paul assures us that Christ will destroy all dominion, authority, and power. Where Adam failed, Christ will surely triumph. But who are these enemies? Well, you know, the Bible tells us our world is in the grip of evil, supernatural enemies, dominions and authorities and powers, with the arch enemy of God being an evil spirit, generally called Satan or the devil. And it was in the form of a snake that this devil tempted our first parents back there in the Garden of Eden. And they believed his lies, took him to be their Lord in the place of God. As we thought just now, the earth was cursed, wasn't it? Sorrow and weariness and toil and sickness and pain and death. That ultimate enemy of humanity came into our world. And this malevolent influence of these evil powers has woven itself into the very warp and woof of our human societies. So we can think of the evil which is done in the name of political systems, whether it's the politics of the left or of the right, whether to promote the rule of a dictator or a democracy. We can think of the evil which is done by economic systems, whether by the free market and capitalism or socialism, whether by a free market or a planned economy. All of these human systems have evil resident in their DNA. All man-made systems have this tendency to crush and to harm and to destroy. You only have to read your newspapers or watch the news to know that this is true. Our tendency is to say, "Well, look, it's just too complicated. I can't sort it out." But our passage tells us that Christ will never make peace with these enemies. He will surely destroy all humanity's enemies. The task is not too complex for him. It's not too difficult for him. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He sees everything. He knows what to do. He is fully competent in this task, and he will destroy all those enemies who oppose human flourishing. Think of his time on earth. Think of his mighty deeds recorded for us by the gospel writers. Think of how he took control of the forces of nature when the lives of his disciples were threatened. Think of how he released people from the grip of disease. How he withstood the devil's temptation, how he expelled demons, how he even rescued people from the grip of death itself. But those mighty deeds were simply a picture, just a foretaste of what was to come. What is to come? Our passage tells us. He will destroy all dominion, authority, and power. He will put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy he will destroy is death. You know, it's easy to be discouraged when you see the way the world is going, isn't it? When you hear of the evil that men do in their pride, when our culture seems to be spiraling down to the pits, when our political elite appears constantly to misunderstand and trample on Christianity and Christian values. But you know, that's nothing new. The establishment has never been a friend of true Christianity in England, has it? But how can we avoid being discouraged? Well, Paul tells us that Christ our King will destroy all dominion, authority, and power which opposes him. And that's an encouragement for us, is it not? Whether it's human politicians or ruling elites or those who are really pulling the levers of power, those spiritual forces of wickedness and the devil himself or sickness or weariness or death, time will be called on all those enemies. And one day we will look back and we will be there, but they will have gone. How does the book of Revelation picture it? How does it picture the future of Christians? This is what it says. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. It's all picture language, this. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's what we look forward to, isn't it? As Christian believers, that's where we're going. That's where we're heading. So, Christian, take heart. You may face many enemies. You may pick up your newspaper and think, what on earth is going on in this world? You may be facing old age or sickness or death may have come to the family. You may be full of worry as you contemplate what the future holds for yourself or for the next generation. But take heart. Why? Because Christ is risen. He's back from the dead. He's on the throne of the world. He's resurrected. And he will destroy all his enemies. But you know, there's not only an encouragement here for us, there's also a very, very strong warning. If you've never come to Christ yourself, if you've never sought his mercy or his forgiveness, if you've never submitted yourself to him as your Lord and your King, then to this day, you are still an enemy. And if you continue as an enemy, then you will share in this destruction with his other enemies. So let me appeal to you, why be destroyed? Why not submit yourself to him now? The offer is there. Make peace with him now, here this morning. Don't listen to your pride. There's an offer on the table, as it were, before you this morning. He came into our world so that we might be saved from destruction. He died on the cross so that our guilt and our rebellion could be washed away. He died on the cross to absorb into himself the destruction that we deserve. If you take him as your Savior and your Lord now, then that threat of destruction is lifted. And instead, the future will hold something altogether better. Let's look at that future prospect now, that better future prospect. It's our third point. Christ is the King who gives life to his people. Look with me at verse 21 and verse 22. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. In Christ all will be made alive. All his people, every last person who puts their trust in him, even the littlest, the most insignificant, the most rubbish Christian on the planet, even you, even me, no exceptions, all will be made alive. And notice again that contrast between Adam and Christ. Adam's calling was to fill the earth, to spread humanity around the globe. But his fall meant that he never spread life. He spread death. And every man and woman since him has died. But there's a contrast here, because Christ is not the spreader of death. Christ is the King who spreads life. Notice the language Paul uses. Twice he uses an unusual word. He talks about first fruits. That's not in our everyday conversation, is it? Look with me at verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And then it's again in verse 23. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Notice that Christ is the first fruits. But what does that mean? What are we to make of it? Well, the first fruits were the first ripe part of a harvest. Now, we don't instantly get that, although our church is surrounded by fields. Most of us, I guess, don't work in agriculture. But when the first fruits appeared, you could look forward with confidence to the rest of the crop. It's just like harvesting a crop of fruit or vegetables now. There are some of us here who are vegetable gardeners, I know, people with allotments or who used to have allotments and so on. And when you dig up that first spadeful of potatoes, or you pick those first ripe tomatoes, there's anticipation, isn't there? Because you can be confident that the rest of the harvest is going to follow. Let me illustrate it for non-gardeners. Think of a train. Let's say you're waiting on the platform at Reading Station for a train to London, and you see the engine coming in. It's one of those 125 intercity things. You hear it, you smell it. The platform rumbles under your feet. It's obvious. The engine's arrived. Do you for any moment doubt that the coaches are going to follow that engine into the platform? You don't, do you? And why? Because there's a strong coupling, a strong connection, which holds the engine and the coaches together. And together they make up one train. And Paul says that the connection between Christ and all those who belong to him is like that connection between the engine and the coaches on a train. It's a strong coupling. It's unbreakable. The theologians use the term solidarity. There's a solidarity between Christ and his people. You can't divide them up. They're joined together. And just as with the train, where the coaches go where the engine car has gone, and with the crops where the main harvest develops just like the first fruits, so with the people of God. Christians go where Christ has gone. Christ has been resurrected and made alive after death. So in the same way, his people will be resurrected and made alive after death. Now, a few hundred years ago, there was a preacher in London called Thomas Goodwin. And he put it like this. He said, in the whole of history, there are only two men who count. There's Adam and there's Christ. And all other men and women hang like keys on their belts. It's a great illustration. Whose belt are you on? Are you going where Adam has gone to death? That's the natural way of things. But the offer is there to be joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. And to go where he has gone, to go to the new world, to be resurrected. So let's just ask one last question to close. When will that resurrection happen? When will the age to come begin? Well, you know, I reckon this. If we asked the Apostle Paul that question, I think he'd say, it's already happened. It's already begun. If we were there on the first Easter morning, we'd have seen the beginning of the age to come as its power and its glory exploded into our world when Christ was raised himself. When Christ was raised, that was when the new age began. And the age to come is rolling down the track. Nothing is going to stop it. Nothing can deflect it. Christ has already passed us. The solidarity is strong. It's unbreakable. And our own resurrection is about to arrive. That's how certain and assured we may be about the age to come. So if you're a Christian this morning, that's how certain and assured you may be as you look forward to your own resurrection, as you look forward to a life in the age to come with Christ as King.